So we're continuing today where we left off last week, and that was talking about thinking about Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, and how we know that what it says is true and accurate. And this is really important because so many people can accept God and can see the evidence for God, and yet once we start talking about the holy texts and the holy books, they ask things like, well, why this holy book and not that one, right? Why not the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or something else? I mean, why the Bible? And we need to be able to talk to them and respond and know how and why the Bible is authoritative and God's word. And we need to know what we mean by terms like infallible, authoritative, those kind of things. So we started last week talking about the Old Testament. I want to talk about the Old Testament some more today, and then we'll move into the New Testament. And I want to, like I said before, work through a project of thinking how we recognize the text we have is from eyewitnesses. We have very many early copies, and how we came to agree upon the copy that we have. Fair enough? So if you take a look at the handout, again, you won't always have one of these, but I kind of want to march us through this together as a group. And if you don't have one, hopefully you can look on someone next to you. I didn't know how many people would be here today. But we talked last week about what the Bible is. And Steve was bringing this point up last week, and I think it's really important. Sometimes we think of the Bible as a book, and yet it's not. The Bible is many, many books, 66 books, right? Written by many individuals over the time period of 1,500 years or so. That's an awful lot of time to have a book that's internally consistent and a coherent, right? This lends to the idea and supports the idea that Scripture actually is God's word, because everything in it coheres, right? It's telling something. The message of Scripture as a whole is one thing, and that one thing is essentially relationship with God and what that looks like. And in particular, pointing to what perfect relationship can be, and that's only through God's Son. So like Ty was talking about today, everything in Scripture, really, when you think about it and dig into it, is pointing toward God's Son, Christ, right? So his Shadow series is talking about this as well. So lots of individuals over many, many years. And we talked last time about how the Old Testament came to be. And so in general, to start out with, what is the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament? It's lots of books. Tell me how many. 39 books, okay, authored by how many people? Do you know, roughly? 31 or so-ish people, all right? Over a fair amount of years, right? 1,000 years or so. And collectively, we just talked about what the message is. So the message of the Old Testament is what? What's the message of the Old Testament? What's the point? Why did God do it?
Prepare the way for the king.
Yeah. So is the message of the Old Testament is essentially Christ, actually, right? Really, pointing to Christ. And it's God's relationship with his people, like we just said. How did God get that word to us? How did God speak to people? Old Testament times. Because God spoke to people. How did he speak to people? So I'm going to start out with one way, and then you're going to think while I'm writing. So God speaks and spoke, first of all, in the world that he made, right? That's the point of the last term. We see a lot about God, and much of what God speaks to us is in the world that he made. That tells us a lot about him, and actually about us and our relationship with him, actually, right? Because there's a reason that we're here as opposed to not being here. So God speaks to us in the world around. And the technical term for this is natural revelation. So how else did God speak in the Old Testament?
Through prophets.
Through the prophets, right? So one, the world.
Dreams, visions, and dark sayings.
So through prophets, through visions and dreams. Yeah. Tell me what you mean by dark sayings, Jack.
Ones that were unclear, not only to those who heard it, but those who spoke it.
It's not
how do I want to say that? What'd you say, Nick?
The whole Bible.
Nice. Oh, yeah. So vision, dreams, and sayings. And I'm going to put in parens here, Jack. There's a mystery, right? It doesn't mean that we can't approach that mystery. It doesn't mean that we can't begin to understand what God is saying. And yet there's something bigger that God is always doing, like you say, right? God is doing multiple things, and there's a bigness to what God has in mind. And sometimes he reveals some of it. Sometimes he reveals more, sometimes all of it. But especially in the Old Testament times, the whole of what God was revealing wasn't made known to them. Is that fair? Some of it was, but some of it wasn't. There's no doubt that when God was speaking to Abram, who became Abraham, that Abraham really understood all that God was saying, right? So what did God tell Abraham he would do for him? Three things. God told Abraham he would give him land, he would give him people, and through him, the whole world would what? Be blessed via the Messiah, right? I'm pretty sure Abraham didn't really get what that meant, right? He doesn't act like he got what it meant most of the time. It's not to belittle Abraham. It's just, it's how it is, right? I mean, we know more now about God and his ultimate plan than they did then. And actually now we have the Holy Spirit in each of us who believes and has turned to God in faith and repentance, and they didn't have that, right? So all they had relationally to God was essentially the prophet, the priests, and the kings, right? And those who had the Holy Spirit come upon them to reveal to them something of God. So prophets, the Holy Spirit would reveal to them some special word from God. In the visions, the dreams, the sayings, those were things specially revealed by the Holy Spirit to only certain people at certain times. Okay? And those people were recognized by other people around as being men of God. How? How would people know that what this person said actually was from God? Yeah, because it came to pass, right? It cohered with other things that God had said. It made sense logically. Right? So if someone said something that didn't come to pass, that didn't cohere with what God had already said, you would recognize them as a false prophet. What should you do to that individual? Put them to death. Right? So this word of God was maintained and coherent over many, many years. Right? Because it was passed on to individuals, and these individuals would pass on to people what God had said to them, and many times, most times, that was recorded somehow. So there were scribes who were paid by the king eventually to record what God had said. And if it wasn't written down yet, individuals, people's families would pass it on orally. Like we talked about last week, it was really, really important to them, and they were really good at maintaining the exactness of the message from person to person, family to family, line to line, right? So what we have collectively as a whole, everyone recognized was from God, okay? Because it's consistent, it's a coherent, and it's been passed on. And the whole of the community made sure that what was said was true and maintained, okay? So we have some written things then here. So we have the world, we have prophets, visions, dreams, saying, and then from this, we have special revelation. We'll get to the handout, I know. I give you handouts, I don't even use them. My bad. But the special revelation is essentially Scripture then. That's what that means. Okay, so special revelation is Scripture, or the Bible. And so this Old Testament that we have, these 39 books by 31 or so inspired individuals of God, gives us God's specific revelation of himself. So from the world, we can see something about who God is with regard to his power, his knowledge, his intellect, his will to make us. And yet we don't know anything from the natural world with regard to how we're right with him. Not one thing. We know that we're wrong before him from the world, right? So Paul says that in Romans 1. He reveals himself, God does, in the world. And also we have written on our heart that we're fallen. And you can look at the world and you can realize that we're fallen, right? It doesn't take long to figure that out. All right, so we have something of what we're not right before God. But then God reveals how to be right with him. And so even from the Old Testament, everywhere it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to a Messiah who can mend the relationship between God and man, right? So Ty's talking about this. We talked about this before. But it's always about what rightness before God looks like. And so God used the Jews as his holy people in the Old Testament to show that they were different and apart from the other people around them. So pagans could see something of God through his holy chosen people that his Holy Spirit came upon and he revealed direct words through. Okay? So that's the point of the Old Testament that we have. All right, so look to your handout. Second bullet point is this key in the first page, that the Bible is essentially God's revelation of himself to humanity, and it's including his plan and how we can be right with him. All right, so flip the next page. You've heard the term canon, right? So it actually has ties to both Greek and the Hebrew, interestingly. But essentially the meaning is a measuring stick, right? A standard by which things are measured against. So Holy Scripture as canon is essentially the measuring standard that we use to gauge everything else according to, right? So it's rightness about God, and it's rightness how to live for God, right? So those two terms are rightness about God is what? Orthodoxy. And right living is called what? Orthopraxy. Right, so those are the two those two things, the standard that we gauge everything by. Okay, so that's the point of canonicity. So how do we test the canon then? So I told you that prophets and individuals were inspired by God. They recorded it. That was passed down orally by people and then in written word. But how do we really, really know that these were inspired from God and not man's opinion? Or someone just thought this sounded good or took a vote on it, right? There are all kinds of ways to think about this, but the three below on the end of page two are determining a consensus, right? The people in the faith community have a consensus for determining the canon. So determining is a little bit off. I think the better term, and you can change this in the notes, is recognizing the canon. Okay, please. So change that. I think it's actually better. I wrote this, but I wasn't thinking about the term quite as much when I wrote this. But people don't determine God's canon. People recognize God's canon for what it is, okay? So it's a recognition of the canon. So one, who is the author? This is the second square on page two, the very bottom, test for canonicity. Two, who's the audience? To whom was the text written? And then three, what was the teaching in particular, right? So flip to page three for me. The author. Okay, so a book that was considered to be part of the Old Testament canon we're talking about now, and New Testament, we'll talk about eventually as well, had to be written by a prophet or another spirit-guided individual. So in the Old Testament, mainly we're talking about the prophets. In the New Testament, we're talking about whom? Yeah, so the apostles. What makes apostles apostles? Because there were lots of people who belonged with Jesus and went around with him. Followed him. Tons of them, probably hundreds, but those weren't apostles necessarily. Only a few were apostles. So what makes an apostle an apostle?
His choosing.
Yeah, so God chose them, right? And specially inspired them and showed that they were chosen by the works and the signs that they did. Right? So the individuals who were specially chosen by God were given power by God to do miracles to confirm the word that God had given to them. It's really important to know and think about. Right? So the authors of these books were specifically guided by the Holy Spirit, and you could tell, we can tell that, because their message is confirmed by miraculous signs. Okay? So that's how we know that this individual, these individuals were from God, of God, because the Holy Spirit was guiding them. So they guided them in all of the process, right? So the direction of God's Spirit, top of page three, third bullet point, ensures the final product was accurate and properly transmitted God's truths. So even though God used individuals to share his word, and there's a uniqueness in how they said that, wrote that, explained that, still in the end, everything that was spoken was exactly what God wanted to be spoken. Yes. I heard someone. No one wanted to say anything? I thought I heard someone getting ready. Yeah.
Okay. So my question would be that some of this sounds subjective. Some people eventually decide who they consider to be the prophet.
Recognized. what was.
Yeah, but in my mind, some of these tests are like still dependent on human beings who can be wrong. And so how are we absolutely sure that even after applying some of these tests to recognize what canon is, how are we absolutely sure that maybe a few things were not missed out, or maybe a few things were not supposed to be there, are there.
Right. Yeah. So we're starting to lay the groundwork here, and we'll keep adding to it. And I agree, some of this seems a little bit vague, and it can be. And we'll eventually talk about how Christ referred to the Old Testament text that we have, right? So just to get us a little bit ahead here, if we can eventually say and recognize Christ as the God-man, and recognize that Christ as God, then all that he speaks is true, what he says about the Old Testament then has to be true as we have the Old Testament. So Christ refers to the Old Testament as absolutely inerrant, infallible, and true, right? And it was recognized at his time, and he spoke from it. All right, is that fair? So we're trying to just layer on layer here. So it's a really good thing to ask. We originally have text from individuals of God, and we know that what they said was true because those around verified that the signs were miraculous and confirmed what they said. And so the best that we have is individuals at the time heard these spirit-led individuals, recognized the message was from God because of the miracles that went along with them, and then locked in what those individuals said, either on a scroll or orally from individual to individual. Right? So that's the best that we have from that point. And then we can keep layering on with Christ referred to them as then absolutely true. Okay? Does that help? At least it's a little bit. There's no doubt that because we're so far removed from the original text, plus we don't have the original copies, we don't know exactly for 100% what that says. That's true. And yet here's the cool thing for us now. As we are right with God and as we have the Holy Spirit within us, right, the Holy Spirit is speaking and confirming to us also the truthfulness of the words. And I think it's pretty cool to think and look at the text and recognize that there's a consistency and a coherence that people can't make on their own. It's actually really amazing if you look at all the component parts of the Old Testament and the New and how they interweave, how they're woven together. I mean, it's amazing to me to think that that many people over 1,500 years can tell a story that's totally what God wanted and get us to God's Son, Christ. So that helps me, okay? So we believe that the text is totally accurate in its original form. It doesn't mean that the English copy we have has no errors with regard to spelling or punctuation or whatever else. It means that what God said originally is passed down to us in its original form is still true. And we can be assured of that content by multiple copies of these things and the Holy Spirit's guidance for us in seeing how God's Son responded to the text. Okay? All right, so let's move away from the author into the audience, to the audience. So the first is the author. Who wrote the book? Do we know what they said was true? We do, because there were miraculous things that were done at the time to confirm their word from God. Number two, who was it written to? It can't be willy-nilly and purposeless, right? The text that we have has to have a purpose. There has to be some reason why God gave us this. So the book is considered part of the canon if it and only if it impacts all peoples. So the text always first means to us what it meant to the original audience, always. So there's a specific reason God gave this individual at this time this word. That's always the case. And yet also that word has to impact everybody, all people, all places, at all times. And the way it does that is tying together the major theme of Christ and rightness to God with him. So whatever we read in Scripture impacts all people because God is speaking to all people, not meant for just one individual group. So we can all apply those truths to our lives. All right, flip to page 4 for me. 3, this is really important. So author, audience, now the teaching. What's the content of the text? So a book is considered to be part of the canon if it's cohesive, internally consistent, and coherent, right? It can't contradict anything else within itself. So remember, the Bible's not just one book. We bind it together so you don't have to have 50 bazillion copies of things in your car, right? Right? I don't think God was thinking about cars, but the point is there are lots of books by lots of people, right? And so we put it together because the message is consistent and coherent. That's why we do it that way, right? So it's cohesive. It glues together. the message from God cannot and won't contradict anything else in his word. God is unchanging. A technical term for that is what? Immutable, right? Thanks. So God is immutable. He doesn't change, ever. He can't. It's part of who God is to be changeless as God, right? So he reveals new truths about himself, like Jack was saying. There's a mystery, and over time, we know more of that mystery based on what God wants us to know at the time. God lays it out, rolls it out, reveals to us exactly when and how he wants it to be revealed. And so it isn't that it was worse for those people originally to not have what we have. God gave them exactly what he wanted at the time, right? And what they needed at the time. Nick?
Suppose you have two books that pass the first two tests, but then contradict each other. How do you know which one's true?
Yeah, so thankfully, Nick, we don't have that. But if we did have that, we would have to go to something else. And I'm not sure we could have that logically. So if you think about it, if we know that something is authoritative based on the author and the author's word was confirmed by God miraculously, I probably wouldn't get to the point where they would technically contradict each other. If you hang with me for a second, then you can ask. If it really is that the author is inspired by God, and we know that what they're saying is God's word because it's confirmed by the miraculous signs, then we won't get to the point where it'll be internally inconsistent.
So then why do we need the third test?
I'm not sure we do, except it helps us as a whole, right? I mean, so it's not that we need 3 or 5 or 10. It's just that collectively, this is how we look at it and say, I know it's God's authority because of the miraculous signs that were there. And also, by the way, you can also tell, even when we weren't there originally, to see the confirmation that now what I do have is internally consistent and it confirms what I can't see in the first place. Is that fair? I mean, it's a really good thing to ask. Yeah.
Can I add to that? I think,
please.
I don't know about the Old Testament, but for the New Testament, I think a little spin on that was exactly what you're saying, but there were certain books or writings or even teachings that were undisputed. Everybody agreed.
Yes.
And then there were some that were more
for the New Testament.
Test those with consistency.
Yeah. So actually, that's a really good point. We're going to get there, but this is good. So just thinking Old Testament and New Testament differences. It's definitely true that we can see more of what happened with the New Testament because we have records of it. And which books were recorded and spoken of, and which ones weren't until later. And there weren't very many few that weren't until later, but there are still 4 or 5 or 6 or something. Right. So we can see more of this. We can see less of the Old Testament. That's why I'm starting at the Old Testament. So we'll get there eventually. So actually, let's just power through. All right. So internally consistent, coherent. Let's look at the Old Testament. We talked about this last week already. But the Old Testament ended roughly when? When did God's specific revelation end?
400 BC.
Yeah, roughly speaking. So the Old Testament is closed as a text. The Old Testament is closed at approximately 400 BC, roughly. Right? So now there are intertestamental works after that. So if you read the Catholic Bible, for example, there's a whole bunch of intertestamental books that we as the Protestant church and the Jews don't accept as being inspired. Catholics do, although it took them a fair amount of time to accept them as being inspired, actually, interestingly. All right, so just for the sake of moving forward, recognize there are intertestamental books like Maccabees, etc. I'll stand again 1 second, Pete. And those books are great for history of the time in the intertestamental period, it's called. And yet we don't believe those are inspired for lots of reasons. I don't have time to get into it today, but if you want to later, we can. Okay, so essentially those intertestamental books, good to read. I have copies at my house, actually. I think they're valuable. They're just not inspired the same way. Right, the whole church, the Jews and the church, didn't accept them and recognize them because they didn't have the miraculous signs and things that went with them. Pete?
And the Catholic Church actually adopted them during the Catholic Reformation, which was a
recent
response to the Protestant Reformation, with the idea of having something that the Protestants didn't have.
Right.
So historically speaking,
right,
the Catholic Church didn't have it until after 1600.
Right, so it's a relatively new thing. Yep. So the Old Testament then is recognized officially by the Jews at the Council of Amnia. So this will tie into what's important for today as well. But essentially in AD 70 or so, the Jewish leaders got together and said, things don't look so great environmentally, right? We're not doing so very well with Rome. I think their plan was, as a whole, I know their plan was because it's recorded in history, to overthrow Rome locally. That was their plan. I mean, they eventually wanted to revolt against Rome. It was a really high messianic fervor at the time because their view of the Messiah was what? A guy who was going to militarily lead us against Rome. That's what they were looking for. Did they get their Messiah? Did they get their Messiah? Yes and no, right? Yes, because Christ is the Messiah, and Christ would do those things, actually, militarily as well as lots of other things. And yet at the time, that wasn't what happened, right? The exact opposite kind of happened, militaristically speaking, right? So the Jews who don't recognize Christ as the Messiah don't have any other good messianic candidate, which, by the way, the Messiah had to occur, the Advent had to happen that time. If you look at the Old Testament, what it said regarding the place, the time, the how of the Messiah, it could only happen then, actually, right? It can't happen now again. There's no way for a Messiah now for the Jews to match the Old Testament text. It can't happen, right? It was only then. And so they recognized that, and there was a fervor of the time. They weren't getting what they needed, what they wanted. No Messiah. They had tons of Messiah figures, actually. And so they said, things aren't looking good. I'm paraphrasing on their behalf. We need to make sure the text we have is the text that we all recognize to be from God. Because if we're going to die for it, we're going to only die for what actually is God's word, right? So at that time, at the Council of Yamnia, it was locked in for the Jews. This is what we recognize as a people to be God's word. And we accept that as well, right? So by the tests and things that we talked about, this is what the Jews recognized, didn't decide, didn't vote on, let's take this or not take this. It was recognized as a whole. All right, so orally recorded, written down, and then now locked in at the Council of Yamnia. Because what happened right after that? Yeah.
Going back to that point,
Dick.
About the Council of Yamnia,
please.
Do we know, like, were there some books that were tossed out because they said no, these were not inspired?
Not that I'm aware of. It was really a recognition. Yeah.
Everything that we've been using for the past couple hundred years.
Yeah.
We're gonna stand out.
Yeah. Yep, as far as what I know, there's a little more contention with the New Testament until a little later, like 250, 300, then the whole text was locked in, but all the works were still used by the church fathers. There was a little more, some people wouldn't, and actually even Martin Luther disputed some texts, actually, right? So there are a couple that are, as a whole, not accepted, and yet by most they are. So for the Old Testament, I don't think it's quite like that. So we have Old Testament locked in. All right, so now, what copies do we have? So go to page 5 for me. Transmission of the Old Testament refers to how the manuscripts we do have were passed on from one of the generations to the next, right? So you know there are scribes in the New Testament time because they're Pharisees, right? Their jobs are as the lawyers, the attorneys, and they're to write down things because people didn't write at the time. Like, people didn't write. They didn't read, they didn't write. And so you needed pros who were well-educated to write the text down. And kings had these. And like Caleb said last week, if you didn't write it down properly and record it properly, you were killed. If you changed it, you were killed. If you altered it, you were killed. Like, the job of the scribe was a really big deal and a really scary job, actually. If the king didn't like you, you were killed. Right? I mean, you're basically just, job security was not a thing. Right, so you had to make sure that what was passed on was absolutely actually God's word. Caleb?
There was a, as another aid to their copying being precise, there was this whole long, complicated, like, rite that had to be done if you miswrote God's name, Yahweh.
Hmm.
Because, like, you've desecrated the pen. So you had to, like, destroy the pen, and you couldn't work for a couple of weeks as you purified yourself. It's really complicated.
Yeah, I mean, it's not just, I'm going to write this down. Like, there's so much more to it than that, right? So we do, though, have copies because scribes were really careful, really good at this, and accuracy was what they focused on. So they're frequently used by kings in the ancient world for edicts, etc., and they really believed, this is key, the scribes really believed and were doing, copying the very words of God. And so It's one thing to have the king kill you, right, if you mess up on the words. It's something else to make sure for job security you do this right. But when it's actually God's word, we don't necessarily think of the sacredness of that now, right? God's name was so holy, no one spoke it. God's word was so holy, where was it put? Originally, when the Jews had God's word, where was it put? In the ark. Where did the ark go? In the innermost, back in the Holy of Holies. Who got to see it, read it, contact it? No one, actually, except once a year, someone could get in there, right? And if you get in there and you're not worthy, if you have sin in your life that's not, hasn't gone before God, well, what happens to you? You die. How does that person get removed from the Holy of Holies? They have a rope on their ankle. You pull them out, right? For real. So God's word is something that no one messed with, right? So it's fascinating, the text that we have now. But if you look at this, look at the bottom of page 5. The Masoretes were a group of scribes from about 500 to 1,000 AD. And yeah, scribe means counter back in the Hebrew, actually, because they were so accurate with the text, they knew the middle letter of the Old Testament as a whole. They knew how many words were in the Old Testament as a whole. They knew exactly what letter in the Hebrew was the very middle letter. And they made sure that they got to that letter at the right counting. So when I went to seminary, I had to copy the book of Jude and not make any mistakes. I've shared the story with you guys. I had to copy the book of Jude, and if I made a mistake, I had to throw the whole thing out. It was really obnoxious, right? I loved my prof, but it was super obnoxious. I thought it was going to be really easy because Jude, really short book, right? It's like a chapter. So I'm writing, no big deal, like halfway through, throw it away. Next time, like two sentences, finally I'm like, you know what? I'm going to be here for a week. I'm going to make sure this is right because my prof is going to hurt me if I don't. So I did that, and the prof actually wouldn't have hurt me, I don't think. It didn't happen because I got it all right. But these scribes knew everything about the text. And actually, originally, in the Hebrew, there weren't the set of markings and punctuation that we have now. It wasn't there. And so the Masoretes invented that so they could more accurately scribe the text. So the Hebrew we have now is actually thanks to them, so they could know the vowel sounds and the consonant sounds and the markings and make sure they had a system of accounting based on the accents and the punctuations. It's actually really, really cool. So we have this really detailed note-taking system and way to make sure that we have the text. You look at the very bottom of that square, point number 3. The Old Testament contains 400,945 letters. The middle word of the Torah, the first part of the Old Testament, is the Hebrew word for searched in Leviticus. So the very middlemost word is Leviticus 10, verse 16. So you know exactly where you have to be once you count the words out. It's actually really, really cool, right? So anyway, I think it's cool. I'm kind of a geek, but I still think it's cool. So now look to the next page, top of page 6. So this is what we have. Key copies of the Old Testament. I started this last week. We have the Masoretic texts, which are scribal copies from this group of Masoretes who came up with the punctuation and this contextual system for us. And the oldest copies we have of those are about 1000 AD, which is really old, actually. They're 1,000 years old now. But they reflect a text from right around the time of the Lord. So right around the beginning, right? So right around AD 50 to around 100. Then we have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, Penta 5, the first 5 books. And we have old copies of these from around 1100 AD, but these reflect a text 100 to 200 BC. So still only about 1,000 years old or so. These are the copies that we originally used to make the King James Version of the Bible that you have, maybe have. Josh?
What do you mean by reflect the text? Because I'm assuming by your, like the actual text you're saying is from the original that was written. So
right.
What do you mean by reflect the text?
Yeah, well, so these that we have that are from 1000 AD, as best as scholars can tell by how it's written, the type of parchment they're on, et cetera, goes back to texts that were copies from what their reflected date is. So from like 100 AD, the Masoretic texts, based on how they're written, what they're written on, et cetera, they go back as far as 100 AD. So the original copies of the Masoretic texts go to around 100 AD. What those came from, what's that?
So yeah, I mean, what's the difference between...
Yeah, so those would then reflect something else. Well, they would keep reflecting if you had enough of them far back. But we don't know that. We can only go this step, right? And so the cool thing, and we'll get to the Dead Sea Scrolls in a second, so I'll tie it together. Yeah.
So this whole process seems to me becomes even increasingly challenging, like for example when Martin Luther transcribed the text to like German or whatever, because you're going from one language to another.
Yes.
Which you can't do exactly.
Yes.
It has to be interpreted.
Yes. So we'll get to that. Like, so what does that mean? So we'll get to that. So kind of hold that thought for me, okay? And then we'll get to what that means to us now. So these texts in the Hebrew, originally the Masoretic and the Samaritan Pentateuch, are reflecting, going back to copies from around 200 BC to 100 AD. So that's very, very old. And actually when Christ is talking about and the apostles are referring to texts, they're referring to copies they had then, right? So these texts refer what Christ was referring to. Is that fair? Sort of, kind of, all right? Because those are the texts that were available at the time for them. So this is what the Council of Amnia had that they locked in, okay? So what we use now, that the Masoretes and the Samaritan Pentateuch that we can look to, the understanding of the text that we have is the same text that the Council of Amnia looked at and recognized what's God's word, okay? So there were older texts than that, older copies that we don't have, and yet what Christ referred to and what the Council of Amnia knew of and locked in as biblical is essentially the reflection of the Masoretic text and the Samaritan's Pentateuch. If that's all we had, that would be really, really, really good. And that's what King James used, like actually King James, the guy, used for his text. Like he didn't do it, but somebody did it for him, right? So in 1611, King James came up with the King James Version, right? So that's when it was finished. And those are the texts that they use. Really cool. Now, all of you know the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it was really cool for me when I went to seminary. One of the guys who did most of the translational work on the Dead Sea Scrolls taught me the Dead Sea Scrolls. I took the class from him, and so it was really cool having someone who knew the Dead Sea Scrolls better than anybody else. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are from 100 to 200 BC, the actual copies that we have. Like, that's how old the actual document is. Think about that. It's not that it reflects to then. It actually is 200 BC, right? So we can look at those and now compare those to the Masoretic texts and the Samaritan's Pentateuch. And what do you think that we find? Do people still use the King James Version now today? Yeah, because it's actually a pretty good text. It's not perfect, right? There are some things now that we can see with the Dead Sea Scrolls and know better, okay? But there's not one thing that we see with the Dead Sea Scrolls that was wrong or an error or problematic from the King James Version that has to do with anything doctrinally or how we relate to God rightly, okay? The challenge is they were far fewer copies for them originally, right? Now we have something that's even older, and so we can lock it in, right? So there's still a little bit of contention on a couple minor things we can talk about if you guys want to, but they're really, really minor, right? There's so very little. It just helps us. So the Dead Sea Scrolls help us lock in some things. I think it's actually amazing, actually. It's really, really cool. All right, so Masoretic text, Samaritan's Pentateuch, Dead Sea Scrolls, Old Testament. Then we have lots of other non- Hebrew copies. So the Septuagint, top box, page 6, is a text in Greek from 300 BC. Okay? It's a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, which isn't considered as original because the Old Testament was originally spoken and written in the Hebrew. All right? So we have Greek copy of the Hebrew that's really, really old. Okay? We have Aramaic Targums from the time of Christ that are commentaries on the Hebrew text that, just like the early church fathers commented on the New Testament, these comment on the Old Testament. And they reinforce and confirm the veracity of the Old Testament documents that we have. So we have tons and tons of copies, commentaries on copies, very old copies from 300 years before Christ that confirm what the actual original said. Is that okay? This may seem to us like, wow, I wish I had better manuscript documentation. This is as good as it gets. There's nothing even remotely close written down of anything in the ancient world like this. Nothing. Zero. All the history that you know about anything before 500 years ago is worse than this. every single thing that you know or you think is actually true. All right? This is as accurate as it gets. I'm yelling now because it's awesome. All right, so I just like keep, yeah, preach it. Thanks. All right, so the bottom of six. Let's go from the Old Testament to the New, and this is where I want you guys to work a little bit with me. All right, so actually, Caleb, can I have you help me? Can you hand, actually, before I go into the New Testament, I'm going to have you guys get into different groups. It's a pretty good group today, a group of people size-wise. How do I want to do this? I want you guys to get in, if you're willing to, you don't have to do this, but God wants you to, no, God doesn't want you. You don't have to do this. If you guys could get into groups of like 6 to 9 people, that would be really, really great. Because I've got 3 different documents I'm going to give you. You have to, from these 3 documents, tell me what the original document said. Okay? So if you can get into groups of 6 to 9, that'll be 3 people per one of the 3 documents in your group. Right? 3 times 3 is 9. We're good to go. All right? So just think about who you like or dislike around you and move accordingly. All right? And actually, if you guys could get in those groups right now, then we'll actually start marching through. And Caleb, I'm going to bug you. If you would help me hand out some of these. Actually, Aaron, can I bug you too? Oh, actually, hold on. Let me make sure. Oh, this is, I've got the original as well. So I'm not going to get that until the end. So these are all different. Okay, so basically each group needs to get like 3 of these. Right, and then, so they're all going to get 3 copies total. Sure do.
Thank you, sir.
It's one thing. So each of us, Caleb and Aaron and myself, hey guys, Caleb and Aaron and myself are each going to hand out 3 pieces of paper to each of the groups. Total, there will be 3 different documents, but 3 copies of each of the different documents. Does that make sense? So there are 9 pieces of paper total to each group. Aaron and I will each give something like 3 to each one, okay? If we run out, I blame Dave. So this is one document. Aaron will give you another
3 different.
I'm going to go down to 2 here for a little bit. Okay. I'm going to go down to 2 here for a little bit. 2. I'm going to have a 2 here for you guys. Okay, awesome. There are 3 of the people are going to have the same one. No, all people get 1 paper to hold, but there are going to be 3 different documents with 9 total papers in the group. All right, so here's how we're rolling. Each of you have a piece of paper, hopefully, that you're holding, okay? Some of you have the same as someone next to you, some of you don't. There are 3 different manuscript copies floating around this room. Is that fair? 3 different manuscript copies floating around this room. You all have 1 of them, hopefully, and some of you share the same one in your group. So 2 or 3 of you have 1 of them, 2 or 3 have the second one, 2 or 3 have the third one, okay? I have the original. I know that no one in this room has ever seen this document because I wrote it. So none of you have seen this. I know no one has ever looked before. No one knows what it is. Actually, my wife and my son have, so I lied. But just kind of kind of hang on to these for a second, and we'll get to them in about a minute or two, okay? So I'm just going to talk, and if you guys can crane your heads around, turn around to look at me, or look away, it's probably even better. It's fine. We're moving to the New Testament now. So the Old Testament, we talked about how at the Council of Yamnia, the text was locked into place. The New Testament texts are much nearer to us, and we have a lot more documentation on them. So roughly 9 people or so wrote the New Testament, right? Luke and Paul did the bulk of it, because Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and Paul wrote all the Pauline epistles, the letters to the church, right? So Paul and Luke do the bulk of the New Testament, but there are others as well, okay? So collectively then, we want to make sure that we have copies from inspired peoples at the time. So just like the Old Testament, the New Testament we believe is the Word of God because it's written by individuals of God and confirmed as the Word of God by miraculous signs from God. So when Paul said something, did something, a miracle usually went with it, right? And the other apostles were actually with Christ, saw him, spoke with him, ate with him, heard him, etc., right? So these New Testament writers were eyewitnesses and companions of Christ and or companions of the companion. So, for example, Luke and Mark weren't with Christ originally. Fair enough? Right, so who's Luke? Luke is a companion of who?
Paul.
So Luke is the doctor, the companion of Paul, who went with him, okay? Mark is who? Companion of?
Barnabas.
And Peter, right? So he has information from an eyewitness on Christ. So those are the two sort of non-with Christ immediately individuals that we know of. Okay, but they still were with those who were eyewitnesses of Christ. So we want to make sure that the individuals are confirmed of God, they're eyewitnesses of Christ, spoke with him, saw him, worked with him, and recorded what he said, right? And so the miracles confirm that. And we also want to make sure then that the copies we have of what were recorded are actually from them, right? So we need eyewitness documentation. We need early documentation, so there's no time to change it, right? And we want many, many, many copies. Fair? Early, many, so multiple, and eyewitnesses. And we want to make sure that these people who were with Christ were trustworthy as well, okay? So we'll do more of this next term, hopefully. This isn't the last time, but we're going to introduce it now today, okay? So the New Testament, then, we know how many books there are, right? It's an unbroken chain of followers, page 6 on your handout, of Christ, right? From Jesus to the early church, the apostles, who all affirm and quote the words of Christ. So you can read more about this, but the early church fathers also, who we know of, were disciples of the apostles themselves. Did you catch that? So the apostles were with Christ. The early church fathers were disciples of the apostles immediately after the fact. So people like Polycarp and Irenaeus, they were actually disciples of those who were with Christ. And they actually record and comment on the New Testament document. The early church fathers is really, really cool. They actually quote everything of the New Testament except for 11 of the verses total. Isn't that cool? Even if you didn't have any other text, you have it all from them. All right, so this further reinforces for us. It's really, really cool. Flip to page 7 for me. So the Gospels are the first 4 books. Matthew is with Christ. Mark was a disciple of Peter, and Peter a disciple of Christ. Luke was a disciple of Paul. Paul interacted with Christ directly, right? He had a word directly from God. And John was, of course, a disciple of the innermost circle of Christ. So the bottom of page 7. Most of these people, except for John, who were eyewitnesses early, were killed for what they said and wrote regarding Christ. So some people ask something like, well, Muslim terrorists now die for what they think is true. Fair? That's true. Yet they don't know whether what they're dying for is or isn't true. They hope it is. So a Muslim terrorist now hopes that what they're dying for is true. So they'll give their life for it. At this point, the disciples knew whether what they were saying was true or not, because they said, I saw Christ rise from the dead. I'm going to give my life for it. They knew what they were preaching, whether it was or wasn't actually true. So they had the same zeal, but they also had the facts as well. So you'll die for what you hope to be true. You'll die for what you know to be true. You won't die for what you know to be false. So these people died for something they knew could be false, and it wasn't, right? So the Muslim terrorist isn't in that same place. They can't know, but these people knew, and they gave their life for it, right? So this confirms for us. They believe it's true. They know what is or isn't true at the time. All right, flip for me to page 8. We talked about this last time. We talked about how many non-Christian sources cited Christ. 10. We know how many non-Christian sources cite the Emperor of Rome. 9. That's a big deal. No one wrote anything about the Jews at the time. The Jews as a people historically at the time were unimportant. Absolutely. Okay? No one wrote anything about them on the grand world stage. No one cared. And yet we have more non-Christian sources about Christ than about the leader of the known world at the time. It's actually a really, really big deal. Okay? If you go to the bottom of page 8, we talked about this last week. These are information points, facts that we know about Christ from non-faith-based documents and texts. Not the Bible, even though the Bible's awesome. Steve was bringing this up last week. We're not discounting the historicity of the Bible at all. We're just starting apart from the Bible right now. All right? The Bible's awesome. We'll get there. But apart from the Bible, this is what we say. This is what people said about Christ, right? That he lived, that he died. He was an amazing guy. His followers thought he was the Messiah. They said he rose again. They gave their life for that belief, right? We went through that last week. Flip for me. So page 9, do we have accurate copies of these original documents from the apostles and those who were inspired by God? And 2, do those documents speak the truth? All right, so do we have accurate copies? We'll start there. We'll get more of this next term. But right now, do we have accurate copies? So, bottom of page 9, that square, we have many, 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 many copies. Almost 6,000 handwritten copies of the New Testament in the original Greek language. That's nuts. It's absolutely insane how many copies that we have. Almost 6,000 in the original language. We have 9,000 copies in Latin. And we have another 8,000 copies in Ethiopic, Slavic, Armenian, all other neighboring languages and lands. There are something like 25,000 copies of the New Testament documents that we have. That's unbelievable. Nothing else is even remotely close to this. You can see what the comparison is. The book talks about it a little bit. Parts of this aren't from the book that you guys have, but a lot of it is. We have very early copies. So from the book of John, we have copies that date to within 15 to 20 years of when he actually wrote the original text. We actually have those physical copies in the UK right now. We have many other copies that date to 100 or 200 years later. We have entire copies of the New Testament within 300 AD. So just a couple hundred years after, we have entire copies of everything. Page 10. We're getting to the fun part. So all these copies of the New Testament are written within 75 years of Christ's life by eyewitnesses, right? So even the least conservative scholars agree with this and accept this. We have very early surviving copies like we just talked about. The third point beneath the first point in page 10, right? The early church quoted all the New Testament. Right, I mean, basically everything except 11 verses, we have quotes from the early church fathers dating very early on as well. All right, so we have copies. We have tons of copies. But these copies aren't all complete. They have been handed down through the years, and they've aged. And so in time, some words get missing, some pages are torn, and we need to make sure that we can reconstruct the original. So your task is, right now, in your groups, to read through, and you can read out loud if you want, the document that you have, and you need to think as a group, can I tell, can I know from what I have, you have 3, not thousands, but can I tell what the original, which I have right here for you, by the way, says? Okay? Do I have that? By the way, I've purposely put in here some places where you can't know yet, because all 3 of yours have mistakes. Okay? So then you need to think about what you would do next. What would your next step be then? Okay? Fair enough? So take 4 or 5 minutes, as a group, read through this out loud and see if you can collectively come up with what the original said. All right, go ahead. In podcast land, we're taking a little break from me speaking.
Thank you. While you guys are working on this, I'm gonna, just because of time, I'm gonna hand out a copy of what the original is, okay? You don't have to look at it right away, but just so there's one or two in the group, okay? Just to see how you did. So take about a half a minute more, regardless of where you're at. You don't have to get through the whole thing. Just take a half a minute more.
Thank you. All right, so come back to me. I hear you guys are mostly hearing things beneath your feet that crunch. That's good. That means that you're at the end. So in just the last minute that we have, tell me how you feel about that. I have one more final copy. That's it. All right, so do you feel like you got the gist of what was in the story from all three of you? Had you not had that, what would you think about it? You'd have a little bit of an idea of what's kind of happening, but you wouldn't have the whole. And you've got three here. We have thousands and thousands that we can look at. All right, thousands and thousands. You have three. Were there any spots that you didn't still figure it out?
Yes,
because I tried to do that. Right? What would you do in that case? If you were looking at the originals, how might you, and I actually heard you guys doing this, what might you do to figure out, think about what it actually said? Use the rest of the passage for context, right? Like if they're going to a cabin or a cottage, whatever, it's probably what was there. You don't know that, right? But you want to look at that. Now, say I had written this as a whole book, which I did, but say there was a whole book out there and somebody had written a review of my book, of this book. And they had taken passages from that book. And maybe they took a passage that you don't have here. So you could read their comment on my book or on whatever you have, right? And then know what was written. Like, oh, that's really cool. I didn't know that, right? So it's just helping you think about what you would do next, next steps, okay? So we'll hopefully, God willing, this is the last week we're going to meet this term, by the way, okay? So we're not meeting next week. We're off until next year, at the beginning of the year. But God willing, we'll start up next year. We'll continue on this line. We'll be looking at the resurrection evidence, right, for Jesus, the evidence that he lived, he died, he rose again. We'll tackle a lot more of the hard, kind of the questions you guys have asked, like why did God do this in the Old Testament? What about the flood? What about the global, local? I mean, those kind of things, okay? We'll try to hit a lot of those next term. And then hopefully if we have time, with all of this to tie in, we'll think about some other world views and what they teach and how we can interact and talk to them. Okay? So there's a lot of stuff to do. I thought maybe we'd end this term, but that was a pie in the sky kind of dream, and I knew that wasn't going to happen anyway, and as did all of you, I'm sure. Yeah, my wife knew it because she knows me better than I know myself. But let's have a word of prayer and close. Dick Sturken, if you wouldn't mind having a word of prayer for us?
Sure.
Closing. Thank you.
God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the evidence that we have so that we know we can rely on it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that confirms it in our heart. We thank you that we can take this word, the gospel that we have, we can learn it, we can memorize it, we can share it with those around us. Help us to do that. Help us to be passionate about your word and about the truth that you've given us. Thank you for Dave and all his preparation, all his hard work over this past term to prepare and deliver this information and in a way that's engaging so that we can learn and be encouraged that we aren't just following myths or fairy tales, but we have the Word of God, we have your Holy Spirit, and we have the truth of who you are, and we can share that. Help us to do that with our lives and with our words. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks a lot for being here. Had a really great break, and we'll see you, God willing, next year.